Please remain standing and turn with me now, congregation, to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to all or most of you, particularly in the institution of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, and we will be reading verses 1 through 14. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." In the reading there at verse 14, God's word. And now turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And we have come now to verse 52. And we will read verse 52 through verse 59. Congregation, this is again God's holy word. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. In the reading there, verse 59, congregation, I now call upon you to verbally voice that you have heard and received these words as God's very words by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Now let us come before the throne in prayer. We come, our Father, asking for your mercy to us, that you would help our understanding, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, soften our hearts, open our ears and eyes, that you would help us to cast away everything that we may carry with us into this understanding that is contrary to your word. May we compare scripture with scripture. May we, our Father, delight in what is revealed to us here. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, I suspect that you have all at least peeked at the outline today and stifled the gasp that may have come out and said, an 8-point outline? What is he doing? Well, Lord willing, we will get through these 8 points, including the introduction and conclusions. And what this means is that, in some sense, we will be going at a fairly brisk pace, I think. But I thought it was necessary for us to take these 6 hard sayings of Jesus as a whole, because he is coming to the end of his discourse, certainly in the way that he has, in his revealing of these mysteries to the people. And I think that to get the impact particularly, it's important that we try to look at these as a unit, even though we will be looking at them individually. Now, of course, this comes in a context. It comes in a context of many weeks of ministry in the Word, and I will trust that you remember that context, at least after a fashion. And in particular, though, in the immediate context, he has just told them about his flesh. He told them that that he is like the manna that came down from heaven. He's the bread of life, particularly. And as we can see here in verse 52, the Jews, as it says, they quarreled among themselves. So the idea here is they were striving among one another, perhaps arguing about what he meant and what he intended for them to understand and its impact upon them. Well, I suppose it could be understood why they might be shocked by what he said. It was no doubt something that they had never heard before, something that they did not expect. If you recall, they were looking for a lunch, a free meal. That was their motivation in being there, and then the Lord took the opportunity to reveal these deep mysteries to them. In fact, we could say, even if we wanted to take their side a little bit here, if I could say so, their objection was, in some senses, a good one. It was formally a theological objection. Is he saying that we are to become cannibals here? Certainly some of them thought that was what he was saying. And so they have an objection, even if it's a formally theological objection, that might have some merit. They were trying to be practical. They were trying to take him at his word. They were trying to be practical, but in a false sense. Because if they had been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, they would have understood his words in a much different way. That is, their objection was inappropriately literal. Now, we could say that there's a certain virtue in trying to understand the scriptures in a literal way, but that also has to be understood in its context and its meaning, what we are supposed to understand by what is conveyed to us, sometimes in plain language. So their objection, their theological and practical objection, their hermeneutical objection, is what the Savior responds to. And he's actually quite gracious to them if we look at it in that way. They are understandably confused. I suspect the 12 disciples, especially the 11 true disciples, were wondering themselves what was being said. Well, he goes on to explain and tries to help them understand the significance of what he's telling them, and it begins in verse 53 with the first hard saying. Let's look at that again. He says to them, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So my intent today is to first, in each of these 6 points, to talk about what the Lord is teaching, to help you understand, I trust, what the Lord is teaching. And then what is it that we're supposed to take from this? What is it we're supposed to understand about this? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Well, that wouldn't appear at first to be very helpful, would it? To those who have a particular objection to the doctrine. But what he is telling, what he is teaching them, is that to eat his flesh and to drink his blood, that means to believe on him and who he is and what he is and all of his substance and all of his incarnation and all of the things that are revealed to us in his word and are yet to be revealed to them, certainly. That is what he's telling them, is that in his incarnation, in his coming to earth, in the fulfillment of his mission from eternity, that he will give his life, he'll give his flesh, he will shed his blood on behalf of them, for their benefit. And he speaks here in an analogous way. That is, if we, as it were, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood in this way, understanding it in this way, then by analogy, in the same way that we're nourished by physical bread and we're nourished by the wine and cheered by the wine, that in the same way we receive the benefits for which his flesh and blood were intended. Now, this is a hard saying. It's been often misunderstood. It certainly was it misunderstood and misapplied and mistaught in the Church of Rome. Certainly. Like the Jews, they take it in a literalist sense. They don't understand that this is speaking by analogy, it's speaking by illustration. He also sets it up here, as I say in the outline, an indispensable condition for eternal life. It is the thing that is necessary in order to inherit eternal life, that is, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's teaching us something very specific here. The Lord is teaching us that as sons and daughters of Adam, those that inherit the corruption, those who have the imputed guilt of Adam, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, they are subject to death. They're subject to death, and they do not have a natural inborn way to find and acquire life. Yes, they labor in the field, harvesting the wheat. They gather in the grapes, and they crush the grapes, and they sustain their lives in this way. But the eternal life is only accessible through Jesus Christ by this eating and drinking of his flesh and his blood. Now understand here what he's saying. He's saying that if that is not done, then you are subject to the curse of Adam. You're subject to the condemnation as an unregenerate human being, a human son and daughter of Adam. So there's something here that you should understand. If we are to draw anything from what the Savior is teaching them and teaching us, first of all, that there is an indispensable condition. We must grapple with that. We must come to this and understand that it is not accessible in any other way. He is clear in both the English and in the Greek. It is clear that it must be, this condition must be met. This is where it begins, in fact. This is where the faith begins. This is where redemption begins. This is where forgiveness of sins begins. This is where the inheritance of eternal life begins. Is that condition fulfilled or not? Because the second thing that you should understand from what the Lord teaches here is that there is an indisputable state of humankind. When he sets up the condition, when he says, unless you do this, unless you eat and you drink, you have no life in you. It doesn't rest there. It doesn't reside there. It doesn't belong to you. You cannot acquire it some other way. The natural state of humankind is to have no life in you. Yes, people breathe. Blood is pumping through their veins. They eat and they drink and they sleep and they reproduce and they go to work and they come home and they mow the lawn and they pay their taxes and they do all of these things. But there's no life resident in them. The life that they have is a gift from God, regardless of whether or not they come to Christ. The life that they live and then they die and then await the judgment. And the judgment comes. Have no life in them. That's the indisputable state of mankind. But what is the promise? And this is the third thing. The promise of eternal life is to all who partake. All who partake. Not some, not maybe, almost. There's yet more that has to be done. All who come. All who come. And that's why what we read next appears in verse 54, because tied to this indispensable condition for eternal life is the promise of eternal life, the promise from God, the promise from God through Jesus Christ. Let's look at it again. Whoever eats my flesh, that's why I say to whoever comes, to all who partake, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You notice the distinction here. In the first case, in the previous verse, has no life in him. You have no life in you. But whoever eats and drinks, you have that life, that eternal life. You have it. See, there is a promise that is attached to this eating and drinking. Whoever eats spiritually by faith, as he just said, whoever eats the bread and drinks the blood by faith enters into a new state, acquires something that is not theirs and have not had. Eternal life, life itself, in the most significant way, is your possession. Every single bit. You'll notice that what the Lord does is he encourages those who come. He says, you have it, and you have it now, that's the promise, and then you have eternal life to come. This twofold glorious promise. That's an assurance that every one of his has. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have that twofold promise now, in your possession now. You may not realize it. You may not understand it. You might forget from time to time in a practical sense, but as the possession of every one of his people, all who are united with him, engrafted into him by faith. You may be assured of that which you have because of who Jesus Christ is, who the Father is, who the Holy Spirit is, who has decreed it, who has worked it, and has applied it unto you. See, the Lord is teaching us something here. He's teaching us the benefit of eating and drinking spiritually, so is a true benefit. It is actually a benefit. It actually is a blessing. It actually does something, actually accomplishes something. See, what we are engaged here in this grand narrative, this grand story, this grand tapestry of redemption, salvation, the Lord gathering unto himself all who are his, actually is something. It's real. It's not fictitious. It's not simply a fancy psychology, or maybe even some would say a primitive psychology. So what the Lord is saying, that there's actually a true benefit to spiritually eating and drinking, partaking of him by faith. And that benefit is a present benefit. Does your faith inform your life? It better. It better. Does your union with Christ inform what you think, what you do, how you speak, what you don't do, what you don't say? It better. See, it's not only true and something that is not a fantasy, but it is present today. It is present right now and in the future, in eternity. So it's a present benefit and it's an eternal benefit. So what would the Lord have you understand by this? Well, what he would have you understand is that eternal life and resurrection, union with Christ, that those things are not separable. They're not separable. Would you have eternal life? Well, that's found in union with Christ and spiritually eating and drinking. Would you have a resurrection at the last day? Well, that's inseparable from eternal life and union with Christ and spiritually eating and drinking. You can't separate them. To do so is to lose the gospel. It's to lose the truth of what the scriptures teach. They can't be separated. And that ought to be a comfort to you. That if I have eaten, if I have drunk what is provided in Christ, well then that benefit is mine. It can't be separated from me and me from him, that those things will be always. But you should also understand that whether it's eternal life, resurrection, union with Christ, that those things are available now, right now. Not by the works of our hands, not by natural virtue, but by union with Christ. You see, this is the story of mankind, is to seek eternal life, resurrection, meaning in life, purpose, understanding my place in the cosmos, all of those things. The world answers that it's by the works of your hands, by its your native virtue, it's by your intellect, it's by doing good works. All of these answers that the world gives. But the Lord says it's by union with me, to be united with Christ in a way that is beyond intimate, right? To eat his flesh and drink his blood. Because eternal life and a resurrection, that is the overturning of individual human destiny. See, that is our destiny. Eternal death, corruption, hell, judgment. That's human destiny apart from Christ. It is assured apart from the intervention of the Savior. This isn't bad news. This is wonderful news. Eternal life and resurrection are there. The Lord has intervened, has changed the course of our destiny as we understand it. I'm speaking as a man. See, there is a sure promise of eternal life. It's not merely a hope, a guess, a better bet than other bets. See, in philosophy, there's an old wager, right? A wager that says, well, the Bible is more likely true than not, So I may as well become a Christian, because what's the downside? There's a whole history to that we won't get into. So that's not what we're talking about. It's not a case of, well, this is like the Patriots winning the Super Bowl. It's a pretty good bet. Eternal life and resurrection in Christ. Might not be that case, but it's a pretty safe bet. No, it is a sure promise that if you come in faith, eating and drinking, seeking union with Christ, that that which is promised is yours now and in the future, into eternity. Because the Lord has graciously provided what is needful. That is what we read in verse 55. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He's not talking about it in a literalist sense. That's not what he's saying. He could not be saying. No, what he is saying is that it is suited to that for which it is intended. So what is it that you really need? What is it that you really desperately need? Is it a free lunch? Well, I suspect most of us could stand to skip a meal or two. It's not what I actually really need. As important as it is. No, what he is saying is, in a very real way, that which you hunger for, that which you thirst for, that which you most desperately need, your spiritual need, is met in the body and blood of Christ. See, this is where a literalist, it all begins to collapse. It can't be what they might want it to be. Graciously given, graciously provided is the flesh and blood of Christ, broken and shed for you. Now what if we might surmise here, to guess a little bit, what if it wasn't sufficient for what it was intended for, that is, the flesh and blood of Christ, that is, his substitutionary atonement on the cross? What if that couldn't be applied to, like, someone like, I don't know, you or me? What if that were not possible? Well, then the Lord could not say, such as he says here in verse 55, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. See, what he's doing is he's setting aside that objection, that problem, that it's not sufficient. That's not what it's intended for. It can't do that which is promised. No, he's teaching us that his flesh and his blood are true for the purpose for which they were intended. And it doesn't mean that his flesh and blood are consumed in a crassly and rigidly literal manner. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he would have us understand. What he's saying is that even as our bodies are nourished by food and drink, they're good for our nourishment, so it is, and even more so, that the body and blood of Christ is necessary nourishment for your body and soul, your spirit, unto eternal life. That is the substance of the gospel. It's the substance of the message of the gospel. And you know what the Lord is saying here, and this is what you should understand by this, that the flesh and the blood of Christ are graciously given for this purpose. Graciously given. Not because of merit, not because of works, but given for you, given for the world. Now, for some who were raised in the Reformed Church, Reformed and Presbyterian tradition, who were raised in the faith, baptized as covenant children, perhaps never remembering a time when you did not trust the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful, glorious, beautiful thing. But for those who wandered in the wilderness, for those who didn't know the truth, for those who didn't have the blessings, or perhaps rebelled, you know what hunger is. You know what thirst is. And see, this explains so much about the behavior of those who are in the world, doesn't it? Seeking satisfaction. But what happens is often what Mick Jagger said. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get it. I can't find it. He was being honest. Drugs, sex, fame, money. I can't get no satisfaction. I suspect it's still true. It's because it's found in Christ. It is found when we eat and we drink spiritually. We say, yes, Lord, that which is provided like the lamb for the Passover, roasted in the fire, given for the people. That is the answer to the satisfaction of your spiritual hunger and your spiritual thirst, graciously given by God. Now, this promise, this provision, and this indispensable condition of eternal life, where does it lead? Where does it lead? And the Savior now, in a sense, he changes a little bit in what he's talking about, because he's talking about the means, if you will, the condition and the way, the promise and those things that are attached to it. But now he talks really about the substance of what it means, where it leads. Verse 56 is so beautiful here, because he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, what does it say? Abides in me and I in him. See, this is why it is such an appropriate, analogous way of speaking for him. See, when you eat, when you had your bowl of Cheerios this morning, in a very physical, biological way, that bowl of Cheerios is incorporated into your body. You digest it, the nutrients are sent all over your body, and however it works, and I have no idea, that's not my job. But I know it's true. I know it's true. Well, in this analogous way, when we spiritually eat and drink of Christ, then that union is inseparable. You can't find that bowl of Cheerios now, if you'll pardon the expression. It's part of you. No, he who drinks, eats and drinks, abides in me. That is this mutual indwelling of Christ and believers, us in him and him in us, particularly by his Holy Spirit. And this union is perfect and will be perfected. See, where does Christ dwell? Where is he now? Well, it is, though this phrase is often abused, as the Spirit of Christ dwells in every believer, the Spirit of Christ dwells here, now, in among and among us. It must be so. It must be so, for Christ is our head. He is the one who has done all this. He is the one who has taken us, who has, as it were, dwelt in us by his sovereign will. You see, when we come to Christ and we feast upon him spiritually, what we're really doing, when it comes down to it, is what we're saying is that place where we were supposed to be all along in fellowship with our Creator is restored. Now, it is true in principle right now, this very moment, and will be true in time and in history at the last day when we are raised and glorified. But it makes it no less true now. So when the scriptures and the song that comes from it says that I am his and he is mine, his banner over me is love, this is where we find this truth so beautifully rendered by the Lord, that he abides in me. See, what the Lord is teaching us is that the loss of all the blessings of creation is restored, and more so in his body and blood, in his broken body and his shed blood. I want to repeat that. What was lost? The blessing of fellowship with our Creator in the garden, Adam and Eve. It is restored, and more so in the body and blood of Christ. That is, that the sin which alienates us from our Creator, alienates us from one another, is cleansed in his body and blood. When we feast upon him spiritually, and that death which reigned, that death which yet reigns in the world, is dethroned in us. And not only dethroned, but now we sit together with him in the heavenly places, as we read in Ephesians 2:6. We sit with him. We receive the inheritance. See, what you should understand by this is that fellowship with Christ by his flesh and his blood is the fulfillment of the eternal purpose of God. This is where it all leads. So when the Lord created the world, as we read in Genesis 1, he said it was very good, and he creates humans. He creates Adam and then Eve, and places them in the garden. All of that was very good, and when that was lost, it was the eternal purpose of God to restore that and manifold times more. And that is found in the giving of Jesus Christ and us feasting upon him spiritually as the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. It's the fulfillment of your eternal purpose. Let's personalize this, right? Both are true. For how long has the Lord loved you and known you, people of God? It's impossible to answer. In eternity, the Lord has loved and known me, has purposed this for me, for you, Christian. See, it's not just abstract. It's not just grand theological redemptive narrative here. This is personal. It must be personal. See, this fellowship with Christ that he speaks of here, this abiding, what that means is what is rendered in 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. The Apostle Paul, it's like he can hardly contain himself. He says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, to feast upon him spiritually on his flesh and blood is to identify with his death. It is to partake in his death, but also to partake in his life, as the apostle says here. It is to receive everything that is promised because he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we are in him, he cannot deny himself, which means he provides for us all that he has promised in his word. And so he says that this abiding fellowship is the key, in some ways, the key way that we should understand this grant of eternal life. But verse 57, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So the Lord is teaching us here about what the effective means is, the way that we gain this eternal life again. He's returned to that theme. See, he has come into the world. The Father has decreed, and he has consented, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ has consented to come into the world. And this life, the principle of life, life itself resides in the triune God, particularly shown in the Father and in the Son, as the Son comes into the world. And he was sent to be that Savior, that mediator, the one who establishes the new covenant in his own blood. And he is the one that restores life where there was death. He restores wholeness where there was brokenness. He restores peace where there was enmity. He has life in himself. All of this, this restoration, this work of salvation, is all represented to us in this, when we feed upon him. That is, again, analogously, when we feed upon nourishing food, we are restored, we gain health and strength in the food that we eat. Even more so with Christ, we receive spiritually what is signified by his flesh and blood. So the Lord is teaching us that the mystery of his incarnation was unto the giving of his flesh and blood for the life of his people. He came bringing life. It necessitated his death, but he came bringing life for all of his people. And when we consider these things, this mystery of the Trinity in part is revealed in his incarnation. This mystery of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is shown when the Lord comes, when he's incarnated, takes upon himself human nature, human form. He is the expression of the Godhead given to us. He tells his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And if we have seen him by faith, we have seen the Father. So the source of all life is in his hand. Eternal life is in his hand. And you are in his hand. So you should understand by this that your redemption is not an accident. It's not a happenstance. It's not because you were born at this time and in this place. It's not because of your parents. It's not because of your pastor. It's not because of any such thing. It is his sovereign love from eternity shown in Christ, shown to you, and you have received that flesh and blood, eating and drinking spiritually unto eternal life. It was purposed by the Father. Your redemption was purposed by the Father. Your redemption has been accomplished in Christ, in his broken body and his shed blood, and it is applied by the Holy Spirit. And so, what do we gain? What is it that we truly gain? Well, verse 58 tells us it's a superior blessing. A superior blessing. Why is it superior? Well, look at 58. It says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So the Lord is teaching us something here. He's teaching about the nature of this true bread. He's teaching us the nature of it in comparison, in opposition to the manna. The people that were around him took great pride and pleasure in recounting that the people ate manna. They survived in the wilderness by eating the manna, this gracious provision by God. And it was a gracious provision. But it was a type, it was a shadow, it was pointing to something else. So the Lord is teaching us something in this when he says Yes, there is this account of what happened in history, and it happened. The people were kept alive in the midst of the wilderness by this miraculous provision of food and water. They ate and they drank until they were brought into the land. See, he's saying that all the elements of history and redemption point to him. He's saying, yes, let's talk about the manna. Let's talk about the water from the rock. Let's talk about what those things actually signify. There's not just an important fact of history. What he's saying is that all the types and shadows of the old covenant are fulfilled in him. Their meaning is found in him, even the manna. And all of the administration of the covenants and all the twists and turns of what was the unfaithfulness of the old covenant people came to this surprising end. This superior administration of the covenant, the new covenant, surpassing all that came before. The new covenant in his blood by the mediator of the new covenant. So what you should understand by this is that what you have in him now is superior to anything that came before, even though you have not received in substance the eternal life. The end has not come, the last day has not come, but what you have now is superior to anything that came before. And what you will have in him is beyond anything that you can think, anything that you can comprehend. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, again, as the apostle, it seems overwhelmed with the truth. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Beyond anything that we can ask or think, beyond anything that we can comprehend, that is what is in store for us, a superior blessing in every possible way. What else can be said? What else can be proclaimed? Ought we rather to simply worship and praise him now and ever for such blessing? But we know what happens, don't we? As he taught these things in Capernaum, if you know what verse 60 says, they say, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Some were offended. Many were offended. Many did not receive the hard sayings. Many heard what he said and yet did not hear what he said. Yes, these sayings are hard. Yes, sometimes it's difficult to understand. But the question is, do you receive them by faith? Do you feast on the Lord Jesus Christ and his body and blood by faith, spiritually? Or do you scoff as those in Capernaum did? Is your heart hardened, rather? See, it is for us to receive, to hear, and to partake in the broken body and shed blood of Christ, and then, and by such, receive eternal life. Amen.